authentic. There is a power there that is astounding and amazing. And the frustration starts to grow a smidge, right, in your own mind, and you think, how come I see this? And then I look around me, and this is where the indictment starts to sort of look at yourself, and I'm certainly including myself in that. Why do I treat church and think of church, this institution God has offered to the world as a way to come to know Him? Why does church look the way it does, right? And there are a lot of things that play into that question. And that's when you start to sort of run around in your own head, or at least I do. I think, man, God, why? And so you start thinking, well, perhaps it's this or that or the other thing. And I wanted to distill all that. I wanted to say, let's put to the side all of the things that have a tendency to become the point. Well, maybe if we had more passionate music, maybe that would instill or drive that sense of joy or that sense of the love for God. Maybe that would push into it. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, that doesn't hurt, but it's not the only thing, right? I mean, the more passionate music isn't the answer in itself. Well, perhaps if we have more of an understanding of ministry in general, maybe if our programs were a little bit more well-organized and people could access them a little bit better, maybe then there would be passion. And so you start doing some of those things, and initially you sense a little bit of that growth. You think, okay, that was it. But over time, that starts to dissipate as well, and you think, it's not that either. There's got to be more to what makes a church bold, right? And so we've been discussing through this, what were some of these universally true principles, what were some of the universally true things about the early church that's still true now? What are those things? What do they look like? And as we've been working through those, I've identified a few, and there certainly may be more. I would encourage you to say, and also, Mike, don't forget, as you're reading this, that's part of the job of the church, is to gather around and to accept and believe and proclaim what is true. But we talked about a few things that were key, starting in the end of chapter 2 and moving up through chapter 4, the keys to this bold church. And the first thing that we talked about is that there's this bold and true gospel, right? Gospel. And I know that word is often misinterpreted. I think a lot of people hear gospel and think telling people about Jesus. And it certainly is part of that, right? But it's bigger than that also. The gospel. What is the gospel? I've been talking since I came here about this thing called the gospel. And I ask you periodically, tell me in as few words as you feel is necessary, what is gospel? Yes, ma'am. You don't have to raise your hand. I don't mind.
Well, sometimes I get
overwhelmed. Oh, that's harsh. Go ahead.
Not
here. Oh, okay.
It is truth that is first crippling, but then it's amazingly good news.
Okay. At first it's crippling, but then it's amazingly good news. It's the truth that when you first encounter it seems hard to believe and hurtful, but then as you believe it and accept it, it becomes the best good news you could find. Yeah, I like that. What truth? What truth does this good news convey?
The truth of our sin and who God is in His holiness, but what He did to rectify the difference in the relationship with us and how long this was.
Yeah. The truth of our sin and the truth of God's holiness and an identification of the gap that exists between the two, but at the same time, the fact that God in His mercy has reconciled that difference through His Son and now wants relationship with us, right? This good news of the gospel tells me you're as bad as you think you are. It's worse than you can imagine. But God in His grace and mercy has met you. Sin has come to you where you are. Not sin. His grace and gospel has come to you where you are in your sin and has told you the truth about that, about Himself, but also about the reconciled relationship with God. I was talking with somebody this week as we were going through last week, and he called it the teeth that's in these first proclamations of the gospel, right? I mean, Peter did not mince words. In fact, in some cases, it almost seems a bit sarcastic how quickly he jumps to, oh, you want to talk about that? Okay, let's talk about that. Yeah, it's you. And the way that he dives into and points the finger at the fact, you killed Jesus, it's you, it's on you. You're responsible. And he mentioned this person I was talking to said it's so funny because his natural inclination, and I think it's probably true to a certain degree for all of us, our natural inclination is to try to massage that just a smidge to make it a little bit less offensive. But we talked about the fact that there is a universally true, hard to receive idea that the gospel possesses. It says you are wicked and sinful, but there's hope, right? And there will always be, there always has been, and there always will be those who receive that and are grateful to hear someone finally telling them what they already know. They receive it with joy and with gladness. And there will always be those that are bothered by the implication. You're suggesting I am a bad person. Yes, absolutely I am. You're suggesting that I am a sinner? How dare you judge me so? Yes, and even worse than you can imagine. I mean, my suggestion, the gospel's suggestion, is that you are dead. You are dead in your sins. You are crippled. You are the stench of death hangs over you. It is an offensive gospel. It is going to divide, right? So we know that's true, but there is a boldness to the proclamation of the gospel that's universal. That was true then and created that sense of joy at the same time because it was the truth, and that's still true today. Then we also saw that there was a bold and real understanding of the Spirit of God, and I think that's the one really where often we get hung up, or I get hung up at some level. When you read through these portions of Acts and you see the interaction, the real, true interaction between those who believe the gospel and what they receive from God in the form of His Spirit, it's not just an idea. We have falsely assumed that this gospel we believe and the Spirit as well is just sort of an idea. It's not. It's real. And the Spirit is real and true. And you should expect to encounter evidences of that Spirit. This whole summer, we're going to be spending time with the kids going through what we're calling the Superfruit Club over at the park. And what we're doing there is we're talking about the fruit that God's Spirit produces. The expectation is that there will be a product, a supernatural product that stems from a belief in God. And our kids, especially my Nikki, hi Nikki, my Nikki expects that. It's just instinctive to her. If she says she believes in unicorns, then by all expectation, there should be unicorn droppings in the front yard. I mean, it's that real in her estimation. It's got to be there, because if it's true, then it'll be there. And the simplicity to that recognition is there, but it starts to dissipate. Over time, we get good at holding reality and concept in different places in our mind. God's Spirit is real. God's Spirit is with us and in us. And we should be seeing ways in which His Spirit is changing our scenario. And then we also noticed that there was this unity. I made you guys sit staring at each other because it's funny. I like it. It's fun for me, and that's it. But there's this unity of vision within God's church. We've gotten too familiar with this sort of just me and my perspective. I know why this happened, so I'm not making fun of a tradition just because I want to. It probably had good foundations, but you know how we do that thing where we bow your heads, close your eyes, no one looking around? You guys remember those things. Why? What's the motive there? Well, I don't want to embarrass another as they proclaim their sinfulness. Time out! Why would that be embarrassing? Honestly, why is that embarrassing? Well, because they're a sinner. Yeah! Exactly, and what are you? What are you? You're a sinner too, right? Well, yeah, but not as bad as them, so they're going to have to do it every week, and I only do it every other, and I don't want them to know the difference. Stop it. The unity with which the church gathered together, looked in each other's eyes, and told each other the truth about the gospel. You ought to be telling each other what is true. Not what you want to be true, not what you hope they think is true, but what is true about yourself. If there isn't unity in the family of God, if there isn't a sense of the commonality of our desire to know and love God and to be honest about it, then frankly, the breakdown of God's church just happens without anybody even knowing it. People fall away from this truth, and no one notices because we're not even looking at each other. We're not even looking in each other's eyes. Remember, in that passage we read where Peter kneels down and takes the man and says, "Look at me. Look into my eyes, and I want to tell you my story, and I want you to understand my story is not different than yours. Just because you for the last 40 years have had to beg and have had no dignity does not change your scenario. I'm like you. Look at me, and I want to speak that truth to your heart." We've got to get better at that if we're honest with ourselves. We've got to. Because otherwise we will just become, like often we see, this scenario where people are willing to allow others around them to believe a lie and not to invest in that because we don't want to get involved. You have to. The unity that I see expressed in God's church needs to be there. If it's not, you lose the heart of the gospel. And then last time we were talking just a little bit about this heartfelt generosity. There is a generosity that is the natural heart of a receipt of the gospel. Would we not agree that that would make sense? That somebody who is captured by the gospel, the good news of that hope, that says that you're worse than you can imagine, but God's grace is big enough to meet that difference and to reconcile you and make you joint heirs together with God, would you not assume that that gospel then would basically take you from that moment and say, I can't imagine the kind of grace and mercy and generosity that's been poured out to me. How could I not share that with others? How could I not? Are there people that you know of right now that are believing a lie about their status or standing in God's economy? Yes. I guarantee it. You know how I know? Because he's sitting right over there every single Sunday. Every single Sunday. He doesn't believe God loves him the way God loves you. Did you know that? And I'm not trying to bring false guilt on your heart, but I'm telling you that there are people in our context, and perhaps in my own heart, who does not believe that God loves them as much as he loves the rest of people. You must fight that with a generosity that proclaims, I am not better than you. I am saved by the same gospel that you have been. And I want to reach into your moment and tell you what is true. And I want to give of myself. Remember, generosity was reflected primarily, what you see primarily is a financial sharing, right? And why? Well, it's funny. I talked to my dad this weekend and, he's like, well, hold on, Brockman, before you get to communist, and it's good for dads to do those things periodically and push back against that. He says, what you're encountering in this case particularly is a scenario where a lot of people were coming back to Jerusalem. We're getting saved and we're staying. Well, now what do we do, right? I mean, there's needs that are there, and certainly that was partly the church meeting that need in the immediate context that they had encountered, right? We get that. But the generosity that's there is certainly reflected by that specific illustration, but it goes beyond that, right? There's more to the generosity. It goes to time, which is our biggest challenge currently, is to invest in each other with time, to speak to each other and to put time into those relationships. We want the quick fix. We want to be able to go and tell the truth and then the bombing mission, right? You just fly over somebody and drop a bomb of truth and hope it explodes. I get the impression that's mostly our approach to how we invest in speaking this truth. We consider our generosity in the form of bombs dropped. Don't do that. The fact is, we have got to become more convicted of the fact we're responsible to speak that truth in a way that's meaningful and generous as well. And that means being willing to share yourself. And that's the last thing. So you've got money, certainly. That's part of it. And I'll admit that. We all know that. It's time, certainly, and the last one that we didn't touch on last week that we're going to step into just for a moment this morning is yourself. And what do I mean by yourself? How is it generous to share yourself? What is that? It's an honesty, right? That requires some measure of generosity, to be honest with the people around me, to tell them the truth about who I am is somewhat generous. Why is that generous? Well, for one thing, it's difficult because, is it hot in here? I think it's hot in here. Thank you. Aaron, you're from Alaska. You don't count. It's generous to tell the truth about each other because what you're doing in that moment is you're sharing a piece of you that might get used, right? Say what? That's true. Alaska's out of the union. They're on the other side of Canada. Alright, so, the interesting thing that happens when we talk about this sharing of each other is that you're willing to be honest with each other about your own struggle. And people might take that and use that against you. In fact, likely as not, they will. Right? If you're honest with yourself, as you open up truthfully about who you are and what God's doing, there is a likelihood that in sharing that, somebody's gonna beat that down or beat that back. They're gonna misunderstand it and they're gonna judge you. And we're very cautious with that part of ourselves, right? We don't share that with others very often. And I would say, especially, or not especially, but certainly very much true in our context here as well. One of the reasons why we built, or why I thought we ought to do this Family Sunday thing, is because the thing that we encountered when we were in 1 Corinthians, which is the whole manual for how to go about doing communion suppers, is it says, let a man examine himself, right? You remember that? Let a man examine himself. Let him collectively, the church of God, what is the whole point of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? There is a disparity, there's a disunity in the body. And Paul is directly addressing that disunity, and he's saying, it's even in your love feast, even in your communion supper, you are not recognizing or sharing truthfully with each other. So look in each other's eyes and be honest about why you're here. Why do you eat the Lord's Supper with the person next to you or in front of you? Why do you do that? Examine yourselves. Look in your heart and look in the eyes of another and say, do I love that person as family? Am I sharing generously with that person, expecting nothing in return except an opportunity to express the good news of the gospel to another person? That is the heart of the unity that exploded into boldness. And I want to talk about this because the thing we started with when we came to these passages was the fact that there's never been and there won't ever be until heaven a perfect church. And there's a tendency we have when we start looking for these sort of primal or elemental pieces of God's church. We start thinking, well, boy, that's going to be what we're going to do. We're going to do that thing, or we want to be part of that thing. But fact is, if you're honest with yourself, there's never been a perfect church. And in fact, by chapter 5, you're immediately struck by that. Go into chapter 5 of Acts. Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to start reading a little bit before then. Kids, you're going to like this. I gave you guys crayons. Does any kid still need a crayon? Okay. Naomi, you got to give... Oh, like every kid's like, me. So apparently my kids have crayons. Luke, did you get a crayon? You need one. So I want you guys to illustrate this, because I imagine in my head how Chris Ong would do it, and it's going to be fantastic. All right, so I'm going to read you guys a story that happens in Acts chapter 5. This is history, right? This is the history of God's church. Haley, do you still need your crayon? Okay. Get Haley a pink crayon. Chapter 4, verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, right? So we see there this generosity that is expressed from this man Barnabas. Scripture goes to the trouble of identifying him as a Levite and having land in Cyprus. The Levite means he doesn't get the benefit of the year of Jubilee, but he had land in Cyprus. He sells that and offers that up to the church. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, starting in chapter 5, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it, you think? And the young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came looking for him, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So that last verse is kind of obvious. What would happen if God started punishing lying by death immediately? I mean, that would create an environment where you would be a lot less likely to tell lies. And there's a whole bunch of things that we could talk about connected to this particular portion of Scripture. There's a lot of things that you can see or learn and examine for your own heart. But I want to focus on one piece just this morning. We talked about it briefly last week, but we're going to dive in for just a few moments and talk about the fact that this nature of hypocrisy, the best way of describing it is hypocrisy, was almost immediately part of the system. And why? That's my big question, because I would say that hypocrisy, A lack of authentic faith or belief in God and in the power of God is probably the kryptonite that is most sapping the boldness of God's church. In my estimation, this hypocrisy, and our church, and our world knows it, is the thing that is dragging down the bold proclamation of the gospel. What is the thing that the world levels at the church over and over and over again? You're a hypocrite. What do they mean? When someone calls you a hypocrite, or the church in general, hypocritical, what are they identifying? What do they mean? What are they saying? Yeah?
It's more often not an accusation that it's not an accusation that you mess up even though you shouldn't.
Right.
It's an accusation that you say you don't mess up, but
you shouldn't. Yeah. You say you don't mess up, but you do. You lie. You claim you're perfect, but you're not. You claim you believe this about God, but you don't. You claim you're going to approach your relationship with God with this level of boldness and belief, but it simply isn't true. You lie. You lie. And that's really fundamentally what you encounter in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Because what motivated that action on their part? To sell their property and to offer it to the church. Yeah, it's right there. Now everybody's like, oh, it's so cold. Can't win for losing, Aaron. What motivates this? Why would Ananias and Sapphira come into this moment and do what they did? What do you suspect is true? I mean, you know the heart of people somewhat. Yeah, because you are one. Go ahead.
They just wanted to look
good. They wanted to look good, right? I mean, fundamentally, they wanted to look like they were further along, farther in, more committed than they actually were. Is that not the thing we talk about when we say hypocrisy? I want to look like I believe, but I'm not all there. Now, here's my question. Is it wrong to want to believe but not be all there? Of course not. So the thing you're afraid of, the thing that you are trying to fight, is actually what the gospel is there to answer. The gospel says, yeah, that's the truth. So what you're doing is you're lying to God, firstly, and what you have done is you have forgot the gospel. The reason why you and I become hypocrites is because we forget what the gospel says. The gospel says you're as bad as you think you are and worse, but God's grace has met that need. So when you come along and say, I am better than you think I am, even though you're not, you're going back against the very thing that the gospel proclaimed. Why did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? Was it because he wanted their money? No. And that was Peter's very direct point, right? It has nothing to do with the money. If you wanted to keep the money, we would have been happy to let you. It wasn't about the money. It was about the gospel. It was about what they were claiming as true, pretending to be true when it wasn't. God is not okay with this argument that says that I'm better than you think I am when you're not. The truth matters. And that is fundamentally what I want us to focus on for the moment as we look into the eyes of each other, is that if we stop being truthful with each other about where we're at, we are going to fall into hypocrisy. It is almost a guaranteed thing where you're going to posture yourself as if you're better off than you are, and you're going to, in the process, forget the gospel. My desire, my ambition as a pastor here is to fixate you and myself on this gospel, the good news of God, who says, I will meet you in your sin, and I will take you from that positionally and place you into Christ, and I will give you my Spirit, who will progressively draw you further and closer and deeper into the glory of God. That is the gospel, and that assumes that you will regularly say, I mess up. I am messing up, I did mess up, and I will mess up, but the gospel gives me hope. You're broken. You are worse off than you can imagine. We have got to release hypocrisy by embracing the gospel. Does that make sense? If we don't, there's a lot of teaching out there that says fight hypocrisy by more hypocrisy. I mean, it kind of feels like you paint hypocrisy on hypocrisy on hypocrisy to try to distract people from this hypocrisy over here by another over here. That's not the answer. That makes it worse. Hypocrisy, how do you fight it? Go to the gospel. What does the gospel tell me? I am a sinner saved by grace. What does my action communicate to a watching world? To my family first, but then also outside of that, to the world around me. It's supposed to communicate. The concept of the gospel is supposed to communicate that I am a sinner continually in need of salvation. One of the things that we said is that this boldness that we encounter, this boldness that grows out of that attitude, is not one that you will necessarily, it will not feed that posturing, right? When I proclaim the gospel, there is a very high likelihood that there will be those who are offended by that. When I tell people I am a sinner, there will be those who are bothered by that. There is a tendency in the gospel and in the proclamation of the hope of Jesus that you will regularly be humbled by your own weakness. At the first you are, and continuing past that point you are. And it's not that you embrace your weakness as something you enjoy, but rather you recognize that that weakness is the reason the gospel exists. And you remind yourself and preach that truth to yourself over and over and over again. And it's difficult. It doesn't fit with our natural inclination. It's not bound up in our heart per se. We don't like doing that, but that is what is required of God's church. And because of that, there is a countercultural sense to that. When I am honest about who I am, that in itself is countercultural at some level, right? Go with me for just a second on this one. So, one of the things that you encounter in certain pieces of society is a tendency, what makes certain groups unique? The buzzword is authenticity these days. They're true to themselves and true with each other, right? And they're countercultural because of that. And there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which when you're honest with another group, you don't fit into society's mold, which has a tendency to want you to sort of posture yourself or present yourself as something that you're not. The church was countercultural in the way that they expressed the truth about themselves and generously offered of themselves to others to proclaim that gospel. And honestly, if you think about it, part of the way that that church was made up, one of the reasons why that church was interesting was because it really often was populated by people who were the lowest of society. God's church, even Christ himself, said that's what he came to do, was to draw those who were sick and needy, those who were hurt and broken. That is what the gospel, it's most attractive to those people because they see that truth. So the church is going to have a countercultural sense about it. Because of that, you are going to be in an environment where people are going to be broken around you. Listen, I know this should not come as a surprise, but for many church folk it is. To step into a church expecting to encounter broken, hurt, messy folks is not normal. Wouldn't we agree? It should be. If we're honest about what the gospel is meant to accomplish, it should be a place of brokenness, of honesty, of hurt. At some level, but rather what typically is expected when you encounter a church these days is people that are sort of on the straight and narrow, if you want to put it that way. People who look like they've got it all together. They're the ones that populate the church. What is that? I think that's a misunderstanding about the gospel, and it's the result of a hypocritical heart. People are attracted to that environment because it feeds their sense of self-worth rather than the glory of God and the hopelessness of each other without that hope, right? Without the gospel. I'm convinced and convicted that our churches should not look like often what they do. Now, that does not mean that we ought to come into church and expect it to be a disaster on purpose. It's not like we try to make this thing a mess. It is because you are. It's honest, right? It's an honesty. But there's also hope there. And that's the other thing. Sometimes people say, okay, great, Mike, so what you're saying is we should all just sort of sin together that grace may abound. God forbid that's not possible. That's not the point. When you come in brokenness, the gospel speaks the truth for change. And it produces change. We're going to be there in James. That's what James is going to draw us into, is the fact that we're honest about what the gospel is and where we are in the gospel, and as a result of that, there is action. There is progress into more and more of God's good mercy and grace, and we begin to see things more clearly. But it never changes the fact that we are called to reach again, to counterculturally reach into broken folks. I ask myself the question, firstly, when I encounter this story, why did God punish the way he did? Why did God punish Ananias and Sapphira by killing them? What would have possessed God, frankly, to kill them? Because that's a pretty serious punishment. What's the deal? And they just kept a little for themselves. Isn't that stewardship? I found that an interesting part of the question. Like, well, aren't you stewarding God's money that way? Like, by making sure you provide for your own needs as well? And that question is an interesting question at some level. We've already identified the fact that the issue was not the money, the issue was the hard attitude behind that. So what you instead recognize as you see this and as you encounter this is the fact that there isn't going to be a perfect church. This is the way that God recognizes and identifies the heart, the proclivity of God's people in church. Rather than recognizing and celebrating the goodness of God, which is what everybody was doing in that early church, and in unity, joyfully giving to each other, Ananias and Sapphira's heart was quickly inclined to this hypocrisy, which I would say is probably fundamental to almost our DNA, if you can say. It's the part of us that is still left over from that initial sin that says, I want to be God, I want to have his glory. Really, they wanted the glory that came with the donation. And they were willing to lie about their spiritual inclination or depth in order to get it. One of the things that's in every church always, and so this is where you recognize that there's the gospel, which is a unifying aspect, but also you'll have people who will reject that gospel. That's going to be true always. One of the things that you will always recognize is that people will, in every church at every age, will drift and desire to pretend to look more mature than we actually are, to look farther along than we actually are, to seek and be hungry for the praise that other people get as they are pursuing bold obedience. Our natural inclination is to want to get the praise of men rather than to push the glory back to God. Yes, sir?
I've always associated this story also with the story of Aaron's sons.
Mm-hmm.
In that it's salvation on my terms.
Yeah.
I think that's why it came across so hard.
Yeah. They're trying to buy their way into God's.
Look at when the Luke character, you know, how can I pay you to have this power or whatever?
Mm-hmm.
And the response there. I think that's what it was.
Yeah.
How can you lie to the Spirit?
How can you buy this?
Yeah, how can you buy this?
Yeah, and what is our hypocrisy inclined to do? What is this hypocritical heart in us? What is it really accomplishing? We're basically, it's Galatians, having started by faith, are you made perfect through works? Are you buying your way into God's good grace? Are you behaving so that God will love you? What are you buying?
Yeah, because the gift is essentially, it's an act of worship.
Yeah.
How much God's worth, but it's you're worth this much, but I still need to keep this part.
Right.
And with Aaron's sons, it was the same thing. God laid out, this is how you worship me.
Mm-hmm.
This is how you sacrifice to me.
Right.
And they brought, it's on our
something
turf.
Else.
We want to bring you the fire we want to burn.
Right.
It's on,
right.
And that's.
And that's why I say this is fundamental to our DNA, because what was the heart of sin in the first place? We want to set the boundaries for right and wrong. God says, you come to me and you receive me by recognizing my authority. You can have any tree you want except this one. And basically the desire, the heart of man is, you know, through the devil's temptation was to say, we should be allowed to decide what's in and what's out. We should be allowed to decide what makes us good and what makes us bad. To know or arbitrate what is good and evil. We want to posture ourselves as the one who makes the call. And that was 2 Peter, right? We've talked about this many different times. the straw that broke the camel's back, in Peter's estimation, these false teachers were denying the authority of the master that bought them, saying, we get to decide. When you act in hypocrisy, you are denying the gospel and saying, I can do it my way. I will give God the lip service. And truthfully, if you think about it, was it wrong what they were doing? Well, obviously not. There was lots of other people that were doing the same thing. The action wasn't wrong. It was what they were saying in the keeping back of some of that. They're saying, we get to decide how much God is worth. We get to decide what looks good to the church, not what's true in God's case. Yeah.
But then also lying about how much.
Right. Absolutely.
That's the point. It's not that they kept them back.
Yeah.
After you sold it, wasn't it your money to spend however you want?
That's exactly.
That's not the point. It's not. I don't know if I can articulate it, but there's something that doesn't quite ring right with that.
The hypocrisy?
I mean, it is definitely hypocrisy.
Yeah.
They're trying to present something that is not so, but.
And why?
A lot of it is our. You know, we're trying to figure out what their motivation was.
Certainly.
And, you know, maybe we don't really know what that is, but I think you're right that it goes back to our human nature, where, you know, I think of going back to the garden after the fall. You know, the first thing they did was hide themselves. They didn't want to display themselves truthfully.
Right. Exactly.
And the other piece that I think of is when God is telling the Israelites, I hate your sacrifice.
Mm.
It is a stench in my nostrils.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're doing this thing that you're not doing with your heart. You don't know why you're doing it.
Yeah.
And that's the piece I think is maybe bigger is, you know, right before this, and you read it, that everyone was selling everything they had, and they had everything in common, and they weren't in need.
Right.
Right. So, I mean, the whole point of why people were doing that was to take care of each other.
Right.
To know the needs of the people around them and to make sure that the people around them were taken care of. Not necessarily going to the ends of the earth and feeding the poor and, you know,
precisely.
All that stuff, but taking care of them,
that group.
The church. And that was obviously praised and lauded. And then, you know, these people say, oh, well, we want to do good stuff too, and we want to be a part of this, and so we're gonna do this. And then, you know, well, it wasn't everything. You didn't give enough. You know, it's kind of the concept in their own minds, like, well, everyone around me is selling everything, so that's what we're gonna do, but we don't really want to do that.
Right.
So we're gonna make it look like
we're
on board with this. But that wasn't the point at all.
And see,
the point was what is your motivation for doing what you're doing?
Precisely.
You don't have to sell anything.
It was others. It was what everybody else was doing. That's what was measuring. That's what they were working toward.
Right. And
they
so
were saying.
It's a misunderstanding, like you said, of the gospel. Misunderstanding of the gospel. What's the purpose for what are we doing?
God had called these people, Barnabas, for instance, and others, to sell. Why did he do that? Because the gospel, at its core, has a generous heart. And so people were doing this as they were being called by God. They were selling. I mean, Barnabas didn't do it because he was hoping for some type of praise. He felt God's the leading of God and said, I will do this because God wants me to. And then other people saw that, said, oh, good, which, by the way, is good. It's not wrong that people recognized Barnabas' actions. The problem was that they were doing it because others were doing it, not because God was calling them to. And they were acting as hypocrite in that. They were saying, we're going to do something that another... Listen, it's the same thing that happens in our context. Somebody, all day, every day. People walk in the door of a church, any church in America, and they receive the gospel with joy and gladness. And they think, wow, I could be saved. And what happens the very next Sunday? Well, what are people wearing? Well, they're wearing this, so I ought to too. And I'm not saying that's wrong. It's not even about that necessarily. I mean, that's part of it, but it's bigger than that. When you start to match your behavior to the people around you because you want to look like a gospel lover, you are participating in the exact same sin, frankly, that you see Ananias and Sapphira participating in. What you ought to do, and this is the nature of the gospel, is when you recognize what is true, when you see the goodness of God, you are driven to bold action by God's Spirit alone. And you respond in joy because it's God who's called you to it, not somebody else's behavior.
But not if you've never been taught that, not
true.
If you've never had that model, not if you have no idea how that even works.
Right.
So I think it goes deeper than just, you know, don't do what the people around you are doing, or
right.
don't know what the hell they're doing either.
Right.
You know, it really doesn't make a difference.
So what you must do in that case is disciple well. And you have to know what you believe first. If you don't know why you respond to the gospel, then you have got to start there. If you miss that, you're not going to be able to boldly proclaim what is true. What you will end up teaching is a religious observance, even unintentionally. Good intentions. I don't doubt the good heart. Honestly, I know it's weird to say, but there was a good heart at some level to Ananias and Sapphira. It wasn't that they were being wicked or mean. They certainly were misguided and they had a lot of their own selfish intention. But they were still giving a major portion, hypothetically, we don't know how much, but a portion of what they sold to God's church. It wasn't about that. You must be discipled yourself or you will replicate this and you will steal the boldness that comes with the proclamation of the gospel. And this is where I'm honest with myself and say, we struggle to figure this out. We are not doing good. We are not doing well as a body and as a church culture of embracing the importance of being truthful about what the gospel says. We must be truthful about what the gospel says, what it costs, and why we follow it. We don't follow the gospel. You're not part of church because it's good tradition. You're here because God has rescued you from sin and you want to be part of the rescue of others. We've got to come back to this or we will miss this very significantly and we will be part of the problem rather than part of the solution. So what does that look like practically in our case? Well, honesty for one thing. It starts truthfully in my own heart when I confess that I am as bad as I know I am. Why was public confession part of the church? I mean, God forgives that. Why do you need to bring it up? Why do you think? Because that was something you see regularly in the early church, was a public proclamation of the sinfulness of individuals within the church. Why do you think that's true?
It kept people humble as well as dispelled the notion of hypocrisy that I'm doing it and false gospel, I'm doing this by myself and I'm perfect.
Right. Confession, public confession is the antidote to this sin. When I openly admit I am failing in this area. When have you been part of that in a church context? It's there. It's hard to find sometimes, but it's there. But it is not a very big part of what we do. And I understand part of that is because we don't want to burden people with my messiness. We think in our own estimation, I don't want to load people down with my guilt, so I'll keep it to myself. You think you're helping, but you're not. What you're doing is you are allowing others as well to bear that burden that isn't even supposed to be part of what they're doing. Yeah.
To be fair, we also don't want to be judged and castigated in our own church.
Admittedly. It's both. I know. And that's why I'm saying either way, you're wrong. If in the one case you think, so you can justify it in a positive way and say, well, I don't want to bother people with my sin. And that might be a good spin on it. Or you might say, I don't want people to hate me and call me wicked. Well, you are, first off, but if they say that, they're just telling you the truth. But what we mean by that is judged falsely. As if somehow you are worse off. Well, we're going to separate from you. We're going to push you away. True confession is the restore point. I mean, when you think of separation in particular, church discipline, what's happening? We're telling people, unless you confess that you are truly sinful, then you're a cancer to the church. So we push you until you come to the place of saying, yes, I am sinning. Okay, now there can be restoration. Separation, we practice reverse separation. We separate from people when they're honest, and we draw people who are lying close. I mean, it's astounding to me. You wonder, why does God's church, why is it so weak? I think this is a big part of it. I think this is a huge part of why we encounter the weakness in God's church. Because we have misunderstood the point of church. So, how do we fix it? That's where the practical questions start to come. How do we fix this? We're going to answer some of those questions as we're in James. Because James is the answer for a lot of these things. John and I were talking about how James starts. And it's kind of strange because, and I'm not going to preach John's first sermon, although I might, it's entirely possible. It's kind of strange how you step into these things and you see, James presupposes you understand the gospel. James sort of starts with the assumption that you've read Peter, you've read Paul, you've been through this, and you've been asking the question, so what now? And James says, good, volume 2, this is how. This is how. This is where we're going. This is the exciting part. Guys, Bold Church, this whole point is to drive you to the place where you recognize we have a problem. We have a problem in my heart, in your heart, in church culture in America. There is a problem with honesty. There's a problem with a true recognition of the gospel and a practical application of that. And we need desperately a solution. So we come to James. And James encourages us. It drives us to where we think we must repent from that hypocrisy, that posturing, that false notion of the gospel, and we must come back to what is true. Mrs. Mary, you mentioned, Cam, excuse me, you mentioned how one of the things that happens for you as you examine Acts is you are struck by the beauty of fellowship with God that comes through an honest repentance of sin, where you admit what you already know what is true, and God already knows what is true. I tell God, God, I repent of, I admit and own my sin, but not in the sense that I possess it, but rather that I place it on the altar, that as it's already paid for, it's already forgiven, and I am able to, in that moment, find peace, because it's forgiven by Christ. We are walking around with the burden of unconfessed sin that we're hiding from others and hoping they don't notice. And our relationship with God is this big because there's this mountain of sin that we are hiding because we think it will hurt our relationship with God's church. There's a problem fundamentally with our understanding of what church is meant to be. And that's my hope, is that we will be able to address some of that. One of the ways that this happens practically is through communion. Right? Communion. Mindy's like, oh, that's the word. So through communion, we participate in the gospel. Because it's a celebration of the gospel, is it not? What is this table intended to represent? The blood and the body of Christ, the hope that comes through our rescue. But it's more than that. And that was all Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. It was an opportunity for us to come together and to celebrate what the gospel says. You are worse than you can possibly imagine. All the things you think are true about you, your sinful heart is true, but God in His mercy has met you in that moment, taken that sin on Himself, right? That's what Christ has done. He has taken that sin on Himself, and now He is offering forgiveness. And as we partake in the communion supper, we are admitting, I need this, right? I need this. What do I need? I need forgiveness because I am still often sin-filled, serving sin rather than God who owns me, telling God how much I'm willing to give. The communion supper puts us in that place where we honestly recognize in our own heart and in the group around us our need for the gospel. It's essential. So, we're going to participate in that this morning. And this is how we're going to do that. We're going to pass out the bread first. Each of you are going to get one. We don't practice closed communion in the sense that if you are a believer in Christ, I would encourage you to participate in the whole of this experience, not just in eating. If you're hungry, come to our house next. There's lots of food. But rather, as you take this, recognize what you're doing is you are admitting you need the gospel. And what I'd encourage you to do is as we there will be quiet, pray. But as God pricks you, as God's Spirit inclines you, I'd like you to speak up and say why you need God's rescue. Talk to us collectively, to each other, about why the gospel matters. We'll spend a few minutes rehearsing that, and then in unity we will eat as a reflection of the fact that each one of us has this need. We need saved, rescued. When you eat this, you are admitting you are a sinner in need of God's grace, and you have received that through the blood and body of Jesus. Could I get Chris...